Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God did not give these details about the four beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, to simply show that the Bible was accurate historically. These nations were merely pawns in the puzzle. God gave these details to show His guiding hand in history, that Messiah's coming to establish a world kingdom was unstoppable. Hence the title, God's Unstoppable Kingdom. These four wicked nations, who were children of Satan, would fight to stop God's redemption plan. But God's love for His people and God's power would be unstoppable. The pawns would be destroyed, and then the son of the woman would come to crush Satan's head that we read of in Genesis, the head of the pawns. Not only will the nations, his children, be destroyed, but the devil himself, the head of all the pawns. Neither hell nor high water, as the saying goes, would stop the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Neither fire nor floods, which is probably what that expression applies to. Nothing will stop Christ's kingdom. And before Messiah would come, God would use the defeat of these pawns as a comfort to His people. As the Jews saw God fulfilling His prophecies, defeating the nations one by one, their faith in the coming Savior would be strengthened. Even though they would suffer, they would see God's unstoppable kingdom, His sovereign hand in history. And today you will see the prophetic details about the second and third empires. And our headings are the Medo-Persian ram, that's the second empire, and then the Greek goat, referring to the third empire. Our goals are that you will be strengthened in your faith like they were in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing how strictly and ably God fulfills His promises, and that you then will love Him more. The Medo-Persian ram, first heading. Daniel's dreams and visions did not all appear at the same time. One dream was built upon another. If Daniel simply had one big long dream, it would have been easier to doubt. But his dreams were given progressively over time, and they were building upon another, as you will see again in chapter 8. It was like having multiple witnesses, and multiple witnesses a fact, a certain truthfulness. And don't forget that Nebuchadnezzar had a similar dream which confirmed Daniel's visions. Now in this dream, or vision more accurately, Daniel was standing by the river Ulai in Shushan. Ezekiel also had a similar vision, being in another place. He was in Babylon, but he had a vision of being in Jerusalem, and you can read about that in Ezekiel 8. Now, Susa, or Shushan, as this place was another name for the same place, was a beautiful place where he was transported in this vision. Shushan means lily. There were many lilies growing around Shushan. Shushan had become the capital city of the Persian Empire after the Persians had conquered the Medes. Shushan was extremely rich. Cyrus stored his riches there. It was impregnable. There was one building in particular that was so impregnable, no one had ever captured it in history. But Daniel also saw not just this being transported in Shushan with its beautiful buildings and lovely lilies. He also saw himself standing by a river. What about this river called Ulai? Well, this river ran around the city of Shushan. And writers describe the water as extremely clean and light, meaning that it was drinkable and there wasn't a lot of sediments in it. The kings of the Medes and the Persians used to carry that water around for drinking whenever they traveled, because they wanted that good water. Now, the dream picks up really in full in verse 3. And Daniel says, "Then I lifted my eyes, and there beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last." I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, and no one could stop him. Let's consider the dream. First of all, Daniel said he saw a ram, a male sheep with two horns. The Medo-Persian Empire was made up of two nations, the Medes and the Persians. Earlier, Nebuchadnezzar described in his dream the two arms that were joined by the chest to represent the Medo-Persian Empire. And the same picture of the two horns we find in our text. It was not strange, though, that God would use a ram in this case to describe the Medo-Persian Empire. The ram was the royal ensign of the Persians. According to Marcellinus, the Persian kings used to wear a ram's head. The crown was in the shape of a ram's head, and it was made of gold. So it fits perfectly. The Lord was just using what was he knew was going to take place many years later, but that's exactly how it was fulfilled. Now Daniel also saw one of the two horns growing higher or larger than the other horn. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And of course this was true. When Cyrus captured the Medes, he became more powerful. Cyrus was a Persian, and he captured the Medes, he became more powerful. It's interesting too, historical ruins confirm depictions of the larger horn in the drawings. So the ram had one high horn, but one a little bit higher. And it's interesting too, it's the second horn that grew longer and higher, and the Persians came second. So just as the Bible says, so it came true. Now Daniel saw the ram moving westward, northward, and southward, but not east. Why not? Well, this is exactly what the Medo-Persian Empire did. It was in the east, so it didn't go east. It went north, south, and west. Daniel also saw the ram moving with great force. This is very common with rams. I don't know how many of you had dealings with sheep. But they would throw their entire weight when they launched forward and raise their hind legs would actually lift up from the ground. I have personal experience of what happens and the force that would be behind them. I got it in the stomach and I got it in the back, and they will jump literally and put all their force behind them. And that's why it was an appropriate example to use to describe what a ram would do. According to John Gill, he says the ram captured to the west Babylon, Syria, Asia, and part of Greece, to the north Iberia, Albania, Armenia, Scythia, Colchis, and the inhabitants of the Caspian Sea, and to the south Arabia, Ethiopia, Egypt, and India. God said this about the Medo-Persians in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11. Together, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So, along with the act of this was the mighty Persian army by Cyrus and others, God is saying, they're just doing what I planned all along. God is the sovereign God. He's the one who controls armies. He says, I lift them up, I bring them down. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's prayer. It's not like the God. He does whatever he wants in heaven and on earth. In reality, the ram working on earth crushed everything in its path. Maybe the Persians did whatever they wanted, and no alliance of nations could stand up against them. And you would find that a history of the Medo-Persian Empire, quite a good read. There's so many details, and we're not going to look at all of them, but there's so many details about what will happen many years later in the scriptures that will leave you astounded at the accuracy of the scriptures. And even as the Medo-Persian Empire progressed, God's people would be able to say, my God is controlling them. My kingdom is unstoppable. Or my God's kingdom is unstoppable, of which we are a part. And that's the beautiful thing. That's why this is there. This is not to say, oh, learn some really cool stuff about the Medo-Persians. is to learn about the greatness of your God and His power and His sovereignty and His unstoppable ways. That's the detail about the Medo-Persians. We now come to the Greek goat. Daniel wrote, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the land without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him to the ground, trampled him." What a graphic picture of what the goat would do to the ram. Daniel saw a male goat then coming quickly from the west. This was Greece. More accurately, it was Macedonia. That was a part of Greece that was the place from which Alexander the Great came. And it's interesting too that the symbol of the goat was on the arms of the Greek people. Now remember, when Daniel is speaking, he's in 500 some BC. And here, the Greek Empire wouldn't be that great until some 100 years, about 300 years later. You see the details? That God would say, they will have, I'm going to call them a goat because, and you will know, you will find out why I'm calling them this great goat, this wild goat that's coming from the west. Now the Aegean Sea is next to Greece, and the name Aegean really means goat sea. Interesting, so God was telling them exactly which empires will be there. By the way, when Daniel was writing, Greece was not a great empire. So it's speaking prophetically of what will happen, showing more the control and sovereignty of God. Now the Greek army was known for being fleet-footed. And they walked majestically. If you've seen mountain goats and how they would walk, it would stun you. They have this real way of lifting up themselves and walking very lightly on the ground. Greek soldiers also were known for moving with incredible speed over deserts or over mountains. It was almost, and that's the language of the scripture, it was almost as if their feet didn't touch the ground, the speed at which they moved. And then Greece ran right into the ram. And wasn't it Alexander the Great who cried out because he said, "There are no more places to conquer." And he literally wept. Because he moved as quickly and conquered as much of the known world as one can imagine or remember. Daniel then saw the goat coming with force to conquer the ram, the Medo-Persia in the east, and destroying it. Even while the Medo-Persians thought they were safe and standing around and maybe enjoying the lilies by the river and enjoying the comforts and the wealth of Shushan, Darius Codomanus was the Medo-Persian leader at that time. The Medo-Persians had no power to withstand the great force of the goat of Greece. In one battle it is recorded that 20,000 Persians were killed, but there are only records of 34 Greek soldiers dying. How that happens, I don't know. But that's recorded in history. I've mentioned before, Alexander's army was about 30,000. But there are times, one particular time, when an army of 300,000 surrendered without even a fight, dropping their arms, even though they outnumbered them 10 to 1, simply surrendered because they knew the loss that they were going to face. The question, though, is why was the Greek Empire in such a rage? And it was brutal. They just butchered the Medo-Persian soldiers. Even soldiers who were trying to surrender were butchered. Why was there such a rage against the Persians? And then trample him underfoot, as the scripture says. Well, according to history, Alexander's crushing force was based on a personal insult he received from the arrogant Persian king. Darius had sent a message mocking Alexander and calling himself the king of kings. and compared himself to a god. He called Alexander his servant and ordered Alexander's own people to take him and whip him with children's rods, treat him like a child, insult him, to clothe him in purple, treat him like a king, and then deliver him, bound to him, sink his ships with the mariners, and then transport all his soldiers to the furthest part of the Red Sea. Later, Alexander, as he was moving to Persia, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Jabez, the high priest in Jerusalem, took Alexander and showed him the prophecy in Daniel's writings, that the Greeks would indeed, according to God, destroy the Persians. And this apparently gave much pleasure to Alexander, as he thought of himself as the means by which this would be accomplished. So this was a spurring on of Alexander to go out with such violence against the Medo-Persians. Verse 8 says, therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of the heaven. Now, upon the defeat of the Medo-Persian ram in only two battles according to history, Daniel saw that Alexander the Great would become very powerful. And indeed, according to history, he declared himself to be the son of Jupiter and the lord of the world. He captured the known world, so he made himself god of it. He burned down one very important building in Shushan that was quite beautiful and was quite an insult to the people. And he indulged in drunkenness and debaucheries, the worst kinds. He was perverted in his behavior. And Alexander the Great died by disease or by poison. According to some reports, he was not sure exactly of his age. Some say 29, some go up to 32. We don't know exactly. I think he died from poison because of disease that he may have contracted, because of his debaucheries, his wickedness. But then Daniel saw that Alexander, after he destroyed himself and experienced this great tragedy, that the big horn was broken, and in its place four smaller horns came up. And that's exactly what happened to his kingdom. According to history, the Greek Empire then was divided into four parts: Egypt, Greece, Asia, and Syria. Ptolemy was king of Egypt, and in that included Libya, Palestine, or Libya is misspelled there, but Arabia and Celesyria, or I'm not sure how you pronounce that. And then there's Cassander, was king of Macedonia and Greece, and Lysimachus was king of Asia, which included Thrace and Bithynia. And Seleucus, who's the one that we will focus on, was king of Syria. Out of the four, one became greater. Alexander's dead, four came up, but of the four, one of them grew much larger. This also is verifiable. This one horn of the four became greater. And by the way, horn is a symbol of strength. You know an animal by the size of its horn. It started to be used as a picture of strength. And according to Daniel, of the four, the one grew stronger. Look at Daniel chapter 7 verse 6. When he talked about the Greek Empire in the first dream. Together, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So you see, the picture now becomes fuller. Of the four wings, or the four heads, one of them becomes greater. The prophecy gives more details. Now we'll talk about that one that became greater. One notable of the four leaders of Greece would rise up after Alexander and set his heart toward Jerusalem, that glorious land. Now, he did expand to the south and towards the east and so on. But now he's going toward the glorious land, and that's when it deals with the people of God. He had captured or conquered Egypt, and then he thought, why not go for the most famous place of all? His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was identified in the Apocrypha as this horrible horn, and you should familiarize yourself with this name because we will talk about him over the next several sermons. That little horn, which grew large, attacked the host of heaven and the stars of heaven in Jerusalem. Who are the hosts of heaven and the stars of heaven? Well, Christians are the host. The host means armies of heaven. Your names are written in heaven. You are citizens of heaven. The stars of heaven was a phrase that referred to the great leaders in Christian circles or the prominent people in Christian circles. How can you know that the leaders were stars? Obviously, they were not literal stars, for the stars cannot come from heaven. They're much larger than our planet. In Matthew chapter 24, you see that the stars will fall from heaven, meaning the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the princes, the high priest as well, they would be destroyed by the Romans. And that's not new. Even before that, Isaiah wrote about 750, this is about 200 some years later, Isaiah talked of the stars as the great rulers. He described the rulers of Tyre and Sidon, and he talked about them being stars that will be brought down to earth, means they would lose their power. And that's what Antiochus goes into Jerusalem. He starts to attack the people of God and the religious leaders of God, saying, I'll bring them down to the ground. I'll destroy this religion that's been a thorn in the side of people for so many years. I'll destroy it permanently. And he was brutal. Anyone who stood up against him, he put to death. And that's what he did in Jerusalem as well. Antiochus had already attacked Media and Persia and Armenia, and he would require tribute from them. And then he goes into Jerusalem. Verse 11 and 12 bring that out a little bit more. Mostly in verse 11, we'll pick up in verse 12 more really next week. He even exalted himself as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. You notice his is capitalized. That's referring to the prince of the host, referring to God himself. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the host to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now the little horn then grew really large, and he did not even want the semblance of true worship in Judah. According to history, he removed Judas Maccabeus, prince of the Jews, and made himself the higher than the spiritual prince of heaven, God himself. He stopped the morning and evening sacrifices to Jehovah. That sacrifice that showed the continued relationship between God and man. He destroyed the altar in the temple. He removed the holy things from the temple, the table of showbread, according to history, the pouring vessels, the vials, the censers of gold, the veil in the temple. That should never have been removed. No one was permitted to go to the back. The crown and the golden ornaments that were before the temple. He killed pigs on the altar before destroying it. God put his name in Jerusalem, and Antiochus Epiphanes, this wicked man, decided that he was going to remove God's name from Jerusalem. He stole from God. So this was war. Antiochus even looked like he was prospering as he entered into Jerusalem. But guess who would lose? You set up to fight against God. There's going to be one loser. Question is though, why did God let it go so far? Why did God let him go into Jerusalem? And you will see next week, he went there and killed the the leaders in such a horrible, horrible way. He got the high priest and murdered him, and anyone who supported the high priest he murdered. Why did God let that happen? Why did God let him go into the temple and steal the holy things? After all, Nebuchadnezzar had done so. Look at the judgment that came upon his grandson Belshazzar. Why did God let him take a pig? That would desecrate the temple and kill a pig on the altar of God. An unclean animal. That is constantly a struggle that Christians have had over time. God, why? If you are in control, why are you letting bad things happen to good people? This was all part of God's plan so he would show his dominance over the world and yet strengthen the faith of his people. Remember, they were learning that this was going to happen before it happened. That's what makes this so unique. So when it happened, it would remind them, God, my God is controlling this. Yeah, it's not good to experience the hardships of the time, but you know that this was part of the unstoppable plan of God. God said he will let this horrible man come here, and he would let him do all of this damage. Much like a child who might be disciplined. It might not seem nice, but that child is reassured of your love. Because he knows you care. He knows you have established boundaries for him. And that if he is in danger, you will watch out for him. And so God does these things. Not only to advance his cause, but there are multiple things that he's telling his people, look, I care about you. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus didn't say, look, I'm going to numb your pain right now. You're not going to feel anything anymore. Jesus said, no. Today you will be with me in heaven. But the pain he was still going to endure. The Lord is not always pleased to take away our pains. But he reminds us that he's always with him. Can God make everyone in the world believe? And then can God destroy all the terrorists? Of course he can. But he's not pleased to do so. Because it doesn't fit his purposes. And we begin to see, the more we study, you realize that God does have a reason behind all of this. Let's put it all together and conclude. The Greeks would come with vengeance in their hearts against the arrogant Persians and quickly destroy their empire. Then the Greek empire, because it became arrogant, was split into four parts, with the king of the Syrian part excelling as the head. And this one was Antiochus Epiphanes, who would destroy many nations and then set his heart to destroy Jerusalem and the worship that was taking place there. He would be successful as the world counts success. But eventually, because of his arrogance, he destroyed himself. All the while, God's people's faith would be strengthened as they saw God's sovereign hand in history. Yes, the Jews faced horrors, but they had hope throughout these dark days. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it would have been easy for the covenant children of God to take their eyes off of a sovereign God when they faced their dismal circumstances, their hard life. They could easily have forgotten their deliverance from Babylon. That was coming. They might have wondered if God would really cause his kingdom to spread all over the world when it looked like there was retreating. When Antiochus came there and was butchering Christians, it was easy to fall into that mindset and say, no, it doesn't look good. But it really didn't. It didn't make them give up hope. And this is what you might face as you look at the Western world today. This is what Christians are facing in persecuted countries. It might seem like God has forgotten. If the kingdom's going to expand, why are you allowing Christians to die? If the Christians going to the Christian empire will expand and the kingdom is going to be spread all over, why are we being restricted with what we can say? Why do we have to be so careful? If the kingdom is going to expand, why is the church in Canada contracting? Why do we have an anti-Christian educational system? Why are people so self-indulgent, politicians in particular? They're only thinking about themselves rather than advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. Why do we have an evil Supreme Court that describes God's truth as criminal hate speech? Why do we become the laughingstock of the world sometimes? You need to look back at the scriptures, you see, and that's the benefit of the prophecies. God proved that He was in control because He gave the prophecy of Daniel hundreds of years before the events occurred. God doesn't need to give us a specific prophecy about Stephen Harper or Barack Obama or later rulers to prove that He's in control. His authority and power have been proven throughout the history of the scriptures. These prophecies were specifically given hundreds of years before and specifically fulfilled. And you know that God's hand is over history. Nothing is outside. So rest in Him. Trust in Him. He saved you. He will keep you. All the wicked will be destroyed. He is your Lord. He will never leave His church. None of these armies could stop Him from dying for the sins of the world. And no army can stop Him today from establishing His kingdom in this world. So work for Him. Then teach this with clarity and persistency to your children, to others, so they will know, so their faith will come alive. That's why we study the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That's why we study the whole Bible. Imagine if you never studied the book of Daniel. You would be robbing yourself of this incredible reminder that Christ is sovereign over all things. What a comfort. What a strengthening of our faith. What a blessing to have His word. Those people who were saying, well, God show me a sign. God gave us signs. We have 66 books of signs. We don't need any more. We need to read and believe the ones He's given to us. They're more than enough. That's what John said at the end of the book of Gospel of John. He says, there are many things Jesus did. There are many things He said. But these things are written so that you may believe. Thank God for His words. And thank God for what His word says. God is sovereign. He controls all things. Finally, if you think you are strong or wealthy or prosperous in your own strength, there's only one conclusion. Like Alexander, you are wrong. The big horn gets broken. No matter how successful or how wealthy or how powerful you might be, if you do not acknowledge the power of God, you are an enemy of God and you're merely being used by God for His glory. You are a pawn and everything will work to your detriment. On the other hand, if you call upon God, like Nebuchadnezzar did at the end of his life, so there's only one God. That's the one who rules everything. The Lord saves. Save him. The Lord will save you too. May you acknowledge that God is the only sovereign in the whole world. Let us pray.